you want to turn to that, that would be good. I've actually got it written up on a PowerPoint, so if you haven't got your Bible, you can read it, hopefully. We're looking at these songs of ascent that the pilgrims sang as they were travelling up to Jerusalem for all the festivals. And we've reached Psalm 130, which I have to say is one of my all-time favourite psalms. I really do love this psalm. It speaks a lot to me every time I read it. Talking about waiting and hoping, how that's really like our life belt in some respects. It rescues us. So Psalm 130, and that psalm says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." And we're going to look at it verse by verse. Okay? So, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Verse 1. And that always reminds me of learning to swim. I learnt to swim when I was about 7 or 8. I think it's actually quite good if you can learn to swim when you're younger, because when you're younger, you're so small that whichever end of a pool you get in, you're out of your depth, aren't you? Yeah? The shallow end, usually as you get older, you can have your feet on the bottom of the swimming pool. The deep end, unless you're very, very, very tall, you can't. And so when you're learning to swim, you often like to be at the shallow end because you feel secure. You can put your feet down, but obviously all you're doing there really is walking in water, isn't it? If your feet are on the floor, you're not swimming. But you feel safe like that. And when I was learning to swim, I didn't like to go out of my depth. I wanted always that sense of I could put my feet down at any time and I'd feel safe. But actually, once you learn to swim, it doesn't matter whether you're in the shallow end or the deep end, you know, whether you're in your depth or out of your depth, because you're swimming. And it's exactly the same to swim in the, you know, water where you can put your feet down if you want to, as when you're swimming in water where there's no way at all that you could possibly put your feet down and reach the bottom. Swimming involves trusting that that water is going to support you and that you can swim without drowning. And the life of faith is trusting and hoping in God, working with God, even when we're out of our depths. And you know, life brings many troubles to us. Job said, "Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upwards." And we can't avoid the difficulties and trials and suffering in life. But the psalmist here says that even when you're in that dark place, when you're out of your depths, we can still cry to God. Mark McEwen says how once, one of the times when he was talking with a psychiatrist, the psychiatrist is a Christian. And Mark could see that there was something in this man that was shining, you know, Christ-like to him. But obviously, in that profession, you're not really supposed to talk about your faith when you're working. But at the end of the session, Mark said to him, you know, you are a Christian, aren't you? And he said, well, I'm not actually ever going to be in this area again, because I actually work in London normally. He said, but yeah, I'm a Christian, and you've inspired me today. And Mark thought, how could I possibly inspire you? But because Mark, even when, you know, he sometimes was in the depths of depression, cries out to God, that's an inspiration. And that's how we are sometimes, isn't it? You know, even when trouble comes upon us, even when we're suffering, we can cry out to God. I think I'm quite a pessimistic person by temperament. So I'm interested in how we live out our faith in darkness and suffering. How we learn to sing songs in the night. Because the one thing that's certain in life is that at some point we're going to be in the depths of despair. We're going to be out of our depths, out of our comfort zone, out of our security. And when we have questions without answers, can we still trust God? When silence falls, is there still a song in our heart? When the even if of tragedy hits us, do we still believe that God is who he says he is? Or do we hold on, you know, do all the things that we've known about God go out of the window, or do we hold on to him? Matt Redman's just written a song called Songs in the Night, and it says, "And I will sing songs in the night, praising the storm, your God in it all. And I will stand, be still and know, whatever may come, your God in it all. Your love won't leave me in the shadows. Your love is forever by my side." And suffering in the Psalms is there. We see it. It's set out openly and passionately before God. The Psalms don't pretend that everything's glorious all the time. Suffering's real. We can't treat it as an illusion because it's part of the reality of a fallen world. But suffering doesn't have to be faced alone because we can cry out to God. And in verse 2, the psalmist says, "Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." What we do when we suffer is important. And the Psalms tell us to cry out to God when we're in difficult times all the time. Because God listens and is merciful. There are so many times in the Psalms where we hear the psalmist asking God to listen to him. Psalm 5 verse 1 says, "Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my lament." Psalm 54 verse 2 says, "Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth." Psalm 55 begins, "Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea." So when we're praying, we're crying out to God. We're asking for answers. We're asking questions. Now, we don't always get answers to the questions we ask. Sometimes it seems that God's not really interested in answering our questions. The vast majority of Job is spent talking about Job's questions and the questions that all his friends had. And there's silence in that book right through to chapter 38 from God. And then God speaks and says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." You know, sometimes we're so busy asking the questions that we can't hear the answers when they come anyway. But sometimes one reason God doesn't answer our questions is that if he did, we still wouldn't understand it at all. But the important thing is that our suffering is not seen in isolation from God. We keep those channels of communication open between us and God, even if we're not sure what's going on, even if we feel like we're drowning. Suffering in the Psalms is seen as a form of prayer because the psalmists are talking to God. We can rage at God, we can be angry, we can ask questions, we can fume, we can shout at God, we can be real with God with whatever's happening. But we've got to have those communication channels open. Evelyn Husband was widowed at the age of 39. Her husband, Rick, was killed in the Space Shuttle Columbia tragedy. They were both Christians, and obviously, you know, she had lots of questions. The Space Shuttle was returning to Earth, everything seemed to be going fine, they'd had a successful mission, and then it blew up, and all the astronauts on board were killed. And she wrote a book about this experience, and she said, "I lost all sense of politeness with God. I've cried, I've wept, I've yelled at him, but I know that he's big enough to handle it. My sweet sister-in-law, Kathy, told me on that day that God would walk me step by step through this sorrow, and he has. Time and time again, what the Lord said in the Bible has proved faithful and true." She experienced God's presence and help and comfort, even in the midst of the trouble, even though she was in the depths of despair. Verses 3 and 4 say, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you." We really do have to hold on to what we know is true of God's character. Again, in the song Even If, Cutler says, "Sometimes all we have to hold on to is what we know is true of who you are. So when the heartache hits like a hurricane, that cannot change. That can never change who you are." And who is God? Well, he's God. and he's good, and he's forever faithful. The psalmist focuses on God's forgiveness. You know, even when we mess up, God forgives us. He doesn't keep a record of our sins. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He not only forgives us our sins, but he forgives us the guilt of our sins. We can get up and start again. He's the God of second chances. Countless second chances we've been given at the cross. And sometimes I think we're so afraid of making a mistake that we don't do anything. We're paralysed by a fear of failure. But failure is not actually the worst thing that can happen to any of us. Not stepping out in faith can be worse than failing. You know, the Bible is full of people who made mistakes, but God picked them up and did something new in their lives, even through their mistakes. When I was a young child, I had a little book that people used to write sort of proverbs and sayings and encouragement in. And one of my teachers at primary school actually wrote this. She wrote, "The man who never made a mistake never made anything of value." And I was quite young when she wrote that, and I didn't really understand it. But as I've got older, I can see what that proverb is saying. You know, we learn through our mistakes. Thomas Edison is supposed to have said, you know, that when he was making the light bulb and kept failing time and time again, he said, "Well, I've just discovered thousands of ways not to make a light bulb." And eventually, of course, he did. And changed the whole way that we live through having electricity. He wasn't afraid of failure. And we mustn't be afraid of failure, because we've got a God who forgives us when we make mistakes, when we fail, when we sin, and helps us to serve him with reverence. I'm going to move on to verses 7 and 8 now and come back to 5 and 6. Verse 7 says, "With the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." Again, just as we were looking there at forgiveness and the fact that God gives us second chances, these verses really get to the heart of who God is. God is love. He's got that steadfast, unfailing love that nobody else on earth can give us. People will always let us down at some point, but God's love is unfailing. Psalm 32 verse 10 says, "The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him." Psalm 33 verse 5 says, "The earth is full of his unfailing love." And God's our Redeemer. He's bought us back. He's paid the price for us. The price is the blood of Christ. But we know now, because of that, that our Redeemer lives. That our Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 54, verse 4 says, "For the Maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." And when we're in the depths of darkness and despair, it's easy to believe wrong things about God. We've constantly got to come back to God's revelation of himself, what he's like. And we've got to reject everything that he's not. All the things that he won't do. He won't abandon. He won't deceive. He won't desert us. He won't ever leave us. And we have to believe those things by faith. Because when we're in the depths, it's much easier to believe that God has left us, that he's forsaken us, that he's rejected us, than it is to believe that he still loves us and he still cares and he's still interested. The psalmists again know all about that. Psalm 77 says, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favour again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?" That's what the psalmist there felt like. He felt as though God had rejected him. He's never going to show favour again. He's never going to be merciful or compassionate. It requires a lot of faith and a lot of courage to keep on hoping and believing that God is who he says he is. But sin is actually, you know, failing to believe what God says about himself, isn't it? You know, when Adam and Eve were tempted in the Garden of Eden, their sin ultimately was not just disobedience, it was believing those lies about why God had given them the command not to eat from that tree, to doubt God's goodness, to doubt what he wanted for them. And so the strategy that we've got in this psalm, in verse 5 and 6, is to help us to go on trusting in who God is. Because it says, you know, in the world, there's an awful lot that kind of drains faith from people. How are we going to maintain faith and courage and hope, no matter what situation we're in? And verses 5 and 6 give us a strategy, a prescription, if you like, to combat the anemia of sort of not believing in God. It says, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Now, suffering can never be ultimate. It can't ever be the bottom line, because God is the bottom line. God is the foundation, the bedrock. And God's at the boundaries as well. We can be confident before God rather than being in despair because of who God is. Because of who God is, we don't have to despair. Suffering may be real, but God is also real. And the psalmist says that we've got to wait and hope. Waiting and hoping are the key to emerging from the depths. It's what we do when we can't do anything else. You know, we know full well that we can't solve the problem, whatever problem we're facing. We can't make things better. We can't make things right sometimes. We can't bring the dead to life. We can't heal the sick. We can't make ourselves feel happy for that matter, but we can wait and we can hope. You see, hope is a projection of the imagination, but so is despair. Despair all too readily embraces the ills it foresees. Hope is an energy and arouses the mind to explore every possibility to combat them. So really, in that sense, we can choose whether we focus our attention on all the negative sides of things that are going to make us feel bad and pull us down further into the depths, or we can choose to hope in God and to let our imagination think about what God can do, what God has done in the past for other people, what he's done for us in the past, therefore what he can do again right now. Often you feel overwhelmed by despair. There is that sense of drowning in it, isn't it? But you know, when you're swimming, if you're out of your depth and you stop swimming, you don't necessarily drown. You don't have to go glug, glug, glug to the bottom and drown straight away. You can tread water, which is effectively you're not swimming. You're just sort of kicking your feet a little bit, keeping your head above water, you know, before you've got the energy to carry on swimming. But you're not drowning at that stage. You don't have to despair. By focusing our attention on who God is rather than on who we are, who other people are, or on the situation that we're facing that's beyond our control, we can learn to hope in God. And as I've said to you before, this word hope or wait, which is the same, comes from a word in Hebrew, kava, that means to bind together strands as in making a rope. Now, last July, we went to the Rope Makers in Hawes, which is one of my all-time favourite places in the world. They show you how they traditionally make ropes. And we've got some photos here of how it happens, all the different strands of rope and the man weaving them together. If you go through, Stephen, there's a few photos of the rope. And you can see how rope, you've got all these strands that are, well, they're just on their own. They're quite thin, they're not particularly strong. And then, as he's weaving them, he's got this machine, and he brings this thing really quickly, and these ropes get spun very, very quickly together to make the one rope. I think there's one more. So at this end, you've still got the rope separate. At the other end, you've got the rope. And that rope, when it's finished, which he does incredibly quickly there, it's amazing to watch, that rope is really strong. It's tough. It's, you know, it's not going to fade or fail you. And in the same way, you know, each strand of waiting and hoping is knitted together somehow by God to make something that's really strong. Eugene Peterson says, waiting does not mean doing nothing. It means going about our assigned tasks confident that God will provide the meaning and the conclusions. It's not compelled to work away at keeping up appearances with a bogus spirituality. In other words, pretending that everything's okay when it's not. It's the opposite of desperate and panicky manipulations, of scurrying and worrying, where we try to solve all the problems ourselves, coming up with all kinds of elaborate means of doing so and just exhausting ourselves in the process. And hoping, he says, is not dreaming. It's not spinning an illusion of fantasy to protect us from our boredom or our pain. It means a confident, alert expectation that God will do what he has said he will do. It's imagination put in the harness of faith. It's a willingness to let him do it his way and in his time. You know, most of us don't like waiting. We live in this instant society. We don't like waiting for anything. But waiting's not a waste of time. Being a watchman is a valued job, a necessary job, even though it seems unglamorous and useless most of the time. And when we're in despair, we want quick solutions, instant answers. How long do we have to wait, God? Well, I can't answer those how long questions. For some of us, it seems that suffering can last a lifetime. We can't answer the question how long, or even the questions why, but we can only affirm who God is in the midst of suffering. The psalm doesn't tell us just to put up with suffering. It doesn't explain it. It doesn't get rid of it for us. But it's a powerful demonstration that our place in the depths is not out of bounds for God, from God. Okay? There's a quote, I think it's on the next one, that just reminds us of that. Our place in the depths is not out of bounds from God. Wherever we are, however deep the pit seems to us, it's not too deep for God. And he goes on to say that hope fortifies faith in healthy praise. In other words, hope gives strength to faith. Hope strengthens your faith. As you hope in God, as you trust in God, your faith, no matter what you're going through, will be strengthened. Because whatever our trouble, it cannot separate us from God's love. We wait, we hope for what we don't yet have, Romans says. That might be answers to a particular situation. It might be a lifting up from depression. It might be deliverance in some form or shape. But as we wait and hope, we give God room to work out our salvation and develop our faith while we've got our attention fixed on his grace and his resurrection. Romans 8 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And it goes on to say, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And we can do that with confidence because he ends that chapter saying, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what goes on, nothing can separate us from God's love, so we can still continue to wait and hope.